If you've got a Bible, please have it open at Ezra chapter 4. Many years ago, believe it or not, I was really enthusiastic about mountain walking. I used to love getting away from civilization and out into the wilds and walking up hills. And the taller and steeper those hills were, the better. Now, it was always very exciting to go on one of these trips. And beforehand, there was a lot of planning involved. You used to spend a lot of time looking at maps and making sure that you had the right equipment. And you knew what your route was going to be when you went out. Then when the day arrived, you always seemed to start off with a spring in your step, especially if it was a sunny day. And you'd be there with your mates, a group of us would point ourselves at that distant peak and we'd be going along, walking as fast as we could. And at first, things always seemed to go really well. There'd be lots of enthusiasm. Maybe there'd be a bit of banter between the team members and you'd be sharing stories of your past mountain conquests. But then the gradient starts to increase. It gets a little bit steeper and the group gets a little bit more spaced out. And maybe you start getting a little bit short of breath and you slow down and suddenly that rucksack filled with all that essential equipment starts to feel really heavy. And then there's that discouragement of the hyper-fit person who's always running ahead while the rest of you trudging on behind. And the group, you'd talk less and you'd spend a lot more time looking at the ground in front of you. And at some point, when the slope is at its steepest, you always say to yourself, why on earth do I put myself through this? What am I doing? This is really hard work. And sometimes it would get so difficult that sadly you have to stop. I remember one trip where we went out as a group and there was a guy whose knees went on a mountain in Wales. And instead of going up to the top, the whole group of us had to walk him down very slowly and very painfully. And he never went mountain walking again. At times, it could be an incredibly tough hobby. And sometimes struggling on was just pointless. Now, this little illustration is not me simply reminiscing about the times when I was young and fit. How times have changed. Times change, don't they? But rather, it's an experience which illustrates what's going on here in Ezra chapter 4. You see, at first, when the Jews went back to Jerusalem, they had an incredible amount of enthusiasm. They had a lot of energy. They'd been planning, they'd been preparing, they'd got all the equipment that they needed. They were ready to go, and they started off really well. But then, it starts to get an awful lot harder. Like when you start walking up the steep bit of that hill. And Ezra 4 is really a list of the problems that they had to face. We see that there was intimidation, there was mockery, there was political pressure, and also there were dirty tactics. But this wasn't the worst thing that they had to deal with. We saw the worst thing at the end of chapter 3 last week, because we saw that there was the beginning of division among the people. The people who had gone back to Jerusalem from exile, there was a lot of young people who were really excited about the great things that they had achieved. But there were just enough of the old people who could remember how it used to be. And they saw a shadow of past glories and they were upset. So there was division amongst the people. And we all know that a house that is divided will not stand. Now, as we enter into chapter 4, we've got that warning of trouble ahead at the end of chapter 3. And then chapter 4, the first part, it could be considered encouragement at first, couldn't it? Because there's a bit of division, there's a little bit of trouble in camp. And then these people from the surrounding land, they come along and they say, can we help? Can we take part in this project that you are in? After all, we've been worshipping this God for so many years, all the years that you've been away, we've been worshipping him. So can we come and join in and help build the temple? Now we could look at this and think, well, surely this is a good thing, isn't it? Many hands make light work. Doesn't matter who the people are doing the work, as long as the work gets good done. We could say that, couldn't we? And we could also maybe reflect upon what Israel were called to do. They were called to be a light to the nations. So having the nations working alongside them, it's a great way to witness, isn't it? You know, getting people from out in the world to come and work alongside you, it's a great way to witness to people. And, of course, there's those prophecies that we see in books like Isaiah, where it talks about the nations of the world streaming to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. There's all these positive things about it. So why is it that Zerubbabel and Joshua said a very firm no? Why did they send these people away? What were they thinking? Does anyone think that they should have gone alongside them and encouraged them in the work? I'm sure some of us do. Some of us think that. So why is it that they said no? Were they just being racist? Didn't they like these people? After all, these people are the Samaritans. And we know, don't we, from the New Testament, how the Jews got on with the Samaritans. Are they just being racist? Are they being unloving? Are they being uncaring? So do we think that Zerubbabel and Joshua are being a bit hard? Or do we think they're being perfectly fair? Or do we want the third option, which is what the sensible person goes for and wants to know the whole picture? Who wants to know all the information before they make a decision? Because as we look at this, there's some things that we need to know about these people who have been, who now come and want to help with the temple. And if you're at all interested, and you don't have to turn to it now, but you get the full picture in 2 Kings chapter 17. Because there we have the explanation of who the Samaritan people were. So let's think back to our history. We know that the Assyrians invaded the northern tribes of Israel, the 10 tribes that were up there. They were people who had split away from Jerusalem, and they had invented their own sort of way of worshipping God. They'd put up idols of him, and they were worshipping these idols instead of going down to Jerusalem. And because of this, and because of many other sins, they were taken away into exile by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians killed the majority of people, and then anyone who was worthwhile, they took with them, and they left just a small number of people there, which left the land empty. So the Assyrians were smart. They know that you can't just leave a land empty. So they took some people from somewhere else and dropped them into that land. So suddenly there were all these foreigners brought in to what was the northern kingdom of Israel, who were mixing together with the tiny remnant of the northern tribes that had survived. And something very interesting happened. Wild animals started killing these people. And these people who had these ideas about the gods being linked to the land, they think, well, it's because we're not worshipping the God of this land. We're not doing what the God of this land wants us to do. So what we're going to do is we're going to write to the Assyrians and we're going to ask them to send us a priest from among the exiles to come back to us to teach us how to worship this God. And that's exactly what happened. A priest from the northern temples that were engaged in the idolatrous worship of God came along and taught them how to worship the God to keep the animals under control. So they took this God and they added it to all their other gods. So these people were worshipping dozens of different gods. They were like Hindus with many, many different gods that they worshipped. Now consider the state of the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom have gone into exile for their sin. They've been brought back and they've been commissioned to set up the pure worship of God. Worship how God wants it. Is it appropriate to have all of these people who are into idolatry and the false worship of God involved in the project? Hopefully you can now see why Zerubbabel and Joshua said no. The Jews in the southern kingdom, they'd gone into exile for worshipping God in the wrong way. And suddenly all these people who were involved in worshipping God in the wrong way, along with all the other idols they worship, want to roll up their sleeves and get involved. Zerubbabel and Joshua want to keep the worship of God and the rebuilding of the temple pure and exactly how it should be. So that's why they said no to these people. For us today, we can find ourselves facing the same sort of temptation. Because as we look at this, we think, oh, many hands, light work, it'd be good to get people involved. And maybe we can witness to people when they come alongside us. And in some situations, we can. But in other situations, we have to see the bigger picture and be willing to say no. Because today we find ourselves surrounded by all sorts of Christians who have got all sorts of different ideas about Scripture. I've heard ordained ministers say that because God is merciful, everyone will get to heaven. Do you agree with that? No. But that's someone whom I've heard in this area, who is a minister in the Church of England, has said that to me. There's lots of ministers out there who think, well, all the different religions are valid. All the different roads lead to the same God. Do you think that's true? No, it's not, is it? So, when it comes to sharing the truth of God's word, is it appropriate to work alongside these people when they have such a different gospel to what is revealed in Scripture? It's not. Now, it's right that we can work alongside these people on moral issues, campaigns against great evils like abortion, things that are good, you know, food banks and helping homeless people. There are things like that where we can work with these people. But when it comes to the gospel, and when it comes to the worship of the true and living God, these people have got a completely different message, and the God that they're worshipping is a God of their imagination. So we need to have wisdom and discernment over who we work with and how we work with them. So there are times then it's right for us to say no thank you to people who want to work alongside us. And of course, taking this stand is often misunderstood by the other parties. You may end up being labelled as narrow-minded, as fundamentalist, as someone who is inflexible, someone who causes division. These are the labels that are often applied to God's people who want to stick to the truth. And when people start applying these labels to you, it results in trouble, which is what we've got happening here in the rest of Ezra chapter 4. Now, as we look at this, when you start thinking about it, this is a very hard section of Scripture to understand. It took me ages in the study to get this worked out. And what we need to understand to put this all together is that from Ezra 4 verse 5 to chapter 4 verse 23, that's covering between 80 and 100 years. And it's to do with more than just the temple. We have to remember that the book of Ezra, which is about rebuilding the temple, and the book of Nehemiah, which is about rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, they're sort of joined together. And this section is covering the whole period. So, here is the order of events, how it happens. So the Jews return to Jerusalem in 538 BC. And then, remember with BC dates, they count down to Christ. I don't know how why they didn't understand that Jesus was going to be bored when their dates counted down. Some people think that. Of course, they had their own way of dating. It's how we date it today. So, 2 years later, 536 BC, the opposition from the Samaritans start. And that's what you got there at the beginning of Ezra chapter 4. And then because of discouragement and disillusion and division, work on the temple stops for over a decade. The Jews just can't cope with it. It's too much for them. But then the prophets Haggai and Zechariah kickstart the rebuilding process. And next week we're going to have a little step out of Ezra and we're going to look at Haggai for a couple of weeks because it's the right time to think about it. So the prophets, they kickstart the temple. So the temple is finished in the reign of Darius, who's mentioned at the end of verse 5 in 516 BC. So by verse 5 of Ezra 4, you've got The temple is built at that point. And then if you look at the end of the chapter, verse 24, it says, thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Then verse 6 to verse 23, that's going into the future. And here, when we look at this, we see it's all to do with rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. The temple's completed. They're now rebuilding the walls. And during this time, the Samaritans really ramp up the pressure. So they write to Xerxes, who was on the throne from 486 to 465 BC. You probably know him as Esther's bloke, because he was Esther's husband. And if you watch films like 300, you know he's the guy who also tried to invade Greece. So that's Xerxes, Esther's husband. They don't really get very far with him, but they do well with his brother, Artaxerxes, who killed Xerxes. He assassinated his brother and took the throne. And here we've got this new king who's just assassinated his brother, and he wants to make a mark for himself. So the Samaritans, they write to him, and they start making progress. So they tell this king, this new king, that Jerusalem is a rebellious and seditious town. It's a load of troublemakers, which, to be honest, when you look at the pages of history, it has been from the viewpoint of these empires. Because during the end years of the kings, they were under the reign of Babylon, just that they hadn't been fully conquered. And then they rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, and that's why they were eventually destroyed. So if they're allowed to re-establish themselves, it means that the Trans-Euphrates region, beyond the region that they call beyond the river, you're not going to get any tribute or taxes from it. And this is troublesome because it includes Egypt. And Egypt was a major revenue source. So for the new king, eager to consolidate his power, he looks into the matter, discovers that the allegations about the history of Jerusalem are true, and he puts a stop to them building the walls. So eager to comply, the Samaritans go rushing down to Jerusalem and say, right, you've got to put a stop to this. Artaxerxes has said, no more building. But they get very excited. They pull down the walls and they burn the gates. And that's a little bit of a problem, because Artaxerxes has got a cupbearer called Nehemiah. And Nehemiah is the one who is then sent to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. So that's how it all fits together. It's not at all complicated, is it? I'm sure you've got it all now. It does make sense. It does. But it's all very complicated and it's all very political. But it does have a message for us today. From this, we learn that the life of God's people is a hard, painful slog. So much so that it makes a walk in the mountain seem like a stroll in the park. We see that God's people have their enemies, and sometimes they do triumph in the short term. For the Jews, it meant that they gave in to despair so that the work on the temple was paused, and then when they started working on the walls, they had a major setback. Now we know that God is in control of all things, and we know that God's people are always involved in this cosmic spiritual battle that's going on. And we know that in this situation, the Samaritans were the unwitting pawns of Satan, who always seeks to frustrate what God is doing and also seeks to rob God's people of their joy. Lies, deceit, intimidation are the tools that he uses. He almost always works from the shadows. He gets other people to do his dirty work. And the same is true today. Even though Satan is a defeated enemy, he still has a sting in his tail. And he will still do all that he can to frustrate the growth of Christ's kingdom, as well as your own personal walk with the Lord. So while Satan cannot take your salvation away from you, he will seek to stop you serving God through any means at his disposal. He'll do anything to stop you fulfilling the potential that you have in Christ. He will use distractions of the good things of this world. He will use personal problems and difficulties. He always fights with the gloves off. Now for us, this is probably not very encouraging, is it? the fact that we have a long, hard slog ahead of us. But forewarned is forearmed. Years ago, when I went mountain walking, I knew it was going to be hard work, and you'd prepare for it. I knew at some point I'd question, what on earth am I doing here? When you know that difficulties are coming, you are prepared, so that when they arrive, it gives you the strength to struggle on. Our Saviour didn't say to us, your life is going to be easy. It's going to be full of lots of money and health. That's not what he said to us at all. He said, take up your cross and follow me. And in that society and in that time, the cross was an instrument of torture and death. Following the Lord Jesus Christ is always hard work. It will always be struggle and trial, one after another, until we finally get home. And then when we get home, when we're in heaven with Jesus, that's the end of our troubles. And that goes on forever. You compare that to the people of this world. They may have a fairly easy life, but when they stand before God, that's the start of their troubles. And their troubles go on forever without any end. It makes sense to have a little bit of difficulty and then an eternity of peace than have it the other way around, isn't it? Right now, we're in the struggles and we need to keep on going. Even when we're tempted to give up, we need to keep on attending church. We need to keep on doing the things that God has asked us to do. I firmly believe that God gives every single Christian something to do for his kingdom. There's other things that we do in life as well, but every Christian has got something to do for his kingdom, which perfectly matches your temperament, your skills and abilities, because God gives you those skills and abilities. Sometimes you just need to exercise them a bit to get them going. But we've all got something to do for the kingdom of God, and it's that something which the enemy will try and stop you doing at any cost. So when the pressure comes, do you just give in and go with the flow, or do you keep on going? We need to be people who not only keep on going, but keep on pushing back. In Ezra chapter 4, there's something missing. Now, it's always very difficult to see something that's missing. When someone says something wrong, that stands out like a blaring light. But when there's something missing, we've got to think about it and spot it. And the thing that's missing in Ezra chapter 4 is prayer. At no point do we read about these Jews in Jerusalem turning to the Lord in prayer. There's no national call for repentance or for help like there has been in the past amongst those people. Maybe they're trying to do things in their own strength. Maybe they're proud of what they've achieved so far. We don't know. Maybe they feel that because God has done so much, they don't want to ask him for anything else. All of these possibilities reveal a dangerous, independent spirit, as well as a lack of faith in the infinite, eternal, sovereign God. Maybe this is why the Lord allowed them to have difficulty and division and to allow their enemies to get the better of them for nearly 100 years. To teach them to maintain that strong relationship with him through prayer and to depend upon him. We need to learn from their mistakes, don't we? We need to realize that when difficulties come to us, then God is allowing these things to happen so that we can learn more about him and so that we can become stronger as believers. When I used to go mountain walking, when you start off, it's really hard work and you're puffing and panting up a little slope. But you do that a couple of times, and then you move on to something harder and steeper and more difficult. The more you exercise, the stronger you become. And the same is true spiritually. The more we exercise, the stronger you become. The more your faith grows, the greater the assurance that you have. So as Christians, the more that we meet together, the more that we serve the Lord, the more time that we spend in quieter times, the more times we spend in prayer, the stronger we become. And so our faith grows, which means we can deal with far harder problems when they come our way. So we need to keep on pushing on and exercising ourselves spiritually so that we can be strong and ready to face the challenge that comes our way. That can be hard work. But I know from the world of mountain walking that afterwards, when you've finished, the stories that you tell your friends are when you go up that steep bit, when you do that short scramble, when you do something that's out of the ordinary. They're the ones that you learn from, and they're the ones that you remember. So pushing on and pushing through difficulties and being victorious in these things with the Lord's help are the things that we remember and the things that encourage us for the future, because we're able to face the problems of today because of the victories of the past, because they teach us that God is faithful. And if he's carried us through those things, and if he's equipped us for those things, then he will also help us today. Our confidence grows when we think about the things that we have done in the past. So we need to be people who are pushing on and serving the Lord and praying more and seeking to be people who engage more in that spiritual warfare, praying that we grow in our love and knowledge of the Lord ourselves, that the people around us are converted, that we will be a good witness. Because that's what we so desperately need in our society. As we look at our society around us, we see that God's word is being ignored and considered obsolete. And as a result, we see a moral disintegration happening in our society, which is amazing and terrifying at the same time. All around us, the enemy seems to be winning. Our witness is being marginalized and it's waning. Churches are losing the enthusiasm to do outreach. Christians are losing their confidence in God's word, and they're listening to the distractions of the world. What can we do? Do we just go with the flow and settle for a personal relationship with Jesus, which is just there at home, a little evangelical piety that no one else ever sees and no one else is aware of? That's what the world wants us to adopt. The world wants us to turn in on ourselves and never witness to anyone else. And then Bible-believing Christianity in this land will cease to exist, because we're not sharing with others. We need to have the courage to keep on meeting together. We need to have the courage to keep on sharing our faith. We need to have the courage to put what the Lord wants us to do for his kingdom as our number one priority. And we need to keep on praying, because we cannot do things in our own strength. But we serve the true and living God. Through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we know that he is our heavenly Father. And we know that he can do all things. He is sovereign. He is in charge. And we know that despite the setbacks we may experience today, his kingdom will advance. And we are able to be a part of that if we just keep on struggling on. If we keep on going. If we keep on lifting up our heads and seeing the big picture. When you're walking, the temptation is always there to start looking at the ground in front of you. And when you do this, it often gets harder. The weight of the backpack feels heavier. But when you lift up and look around, not only do you see the view, you get to see what God is doing around you, but also you're reminded of the destination. You look ahead to the summit that's there. And as Christians, we need to remind ourselves of our destination as we go through this life. One day we will see Jesus face to face. One day our struggles will be worth it. That is the hope, the yearning, the desire in our hearts, which drives us on and helps us to struggle on, taking step by step. Amen.